Well, earlier this spring, the Washington Post published an op-ed by Megan Basham, a culture editor over at the Daily Wire. And in it, she recounts her experience getting a cancer diagnosis. She says, quote, "As a Christian, I wish I could say that I received my 2024 diagnosis of early onset advanced colorectal cancer in a beatific fashion, battling fear and grief with prayer, fasting, and scripture reading. And though there was some of that, I devoted more of my time to developing a new set of bad habits and bizarre fixations. First, I became obsessed with survival rates. For weeks, my husband would roll over in the middle of the night and to find me bathed in the bluish-white glow of my laptop screen as I was hunting up statistics for every conceivable permutation of my disease. Right-sided tumors are more deadly than left, rectal patients have better odds than colon, etc." And after Megan exhausted all this data, after she began exploring other cancer types to see how their survival rates compared to her own. She would haunt cancer chat groups on Facebook and then stalk profiles of people in those groups to see how many members were still alive after 5 years of posting, and plenty of them weren't. And then she developed a new form of envy, prognosis envy. Newcomers would come to these Facebook groups, or people in person would talk to her and sympathize about their cancer experience, and they'd be worried over the stage one diagnosis, and all Megan wanted to say and shout was, "Stop being so dramatic! You have an 85% chance of survival." Well, as I was reading this op-ed, it was clear that Mrs. Basham struggles with why this cancer diagnosis happened to her, and why other people get better diagnoses. And the reader follows along as she goes down this path of research and obsession, as she seeks knowledge and wisdom, as she seeks to understand the way of God. And I think if we're honest, we're probably right there with Megan, right? We're trying to understand and run damage control for God's will in our lives. It might not be a cancer diagnosis, or perhaps it is for some of us, but you might find yourself wondering, who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who indeed? Well, we'll see in today's passage that no one fully understands what happens under the sun. Earthly wisdom, though good, and God gives it to us for our flourishing, it doesn't always lead us to a wonderful, pain-free life. And our ultimate hope is not in the wisdom itself, but in the one who grants us wisdom. And his ways are above finding out. And so in today's passage, in Ecclesiastes 8, we are going to actually receive three gifts from God. And these were actually going to coincide with my big main points. So if you take notes, these are the three points. But the gifts we receive from him, first is wisdom. We receive wisdom. Second, we receive hope. And third, we receive joy. God gives us wisdom that we can follow for our flourishing, but as he gives us these pieces of wisdom, he also gives us hope when that wisdom seems to fail us. And because of this hope, ultimately, we can have joy in our lives below the sun. So let's look to God's word together. I will read it. Ecclesiastes 8, again, it is in your worship guide. Please hear the reading of God's word. "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who might say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is the word of the Lord. The narrator of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth is what he's called, he starts this chapter out contemplating wisdom, something he's contemplated throughout the book. And he starts by sharing this little proverb: who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Perhaps he shares this proverb to invite us deeper into his musings, to ask us, to make us confront this question: who is like the wise? Are any of you wise? Do any of you know the answers to life's problems? If anyone does possess wisdom, Koheleth says that it will make your face shine. Scripture uses this language of God's face shining to portray his favor upon his people. And so Koheleth here is saying, if you have wisdom, you will be like God. You will have grace like him. Your face will shine. If you possess wisdom, your hard face will be transformed into one of favor towards God and neighbor. And so let me ask this again of us. Who here is like the wise? Is anyone like God in grace and favor and wisdom? Well, the assumed answer, if you are like God, please like come up here and tell us. But the assumed answer that Koheleth is prompting from us is, not me. No one possesses true wisdom. No one knows the interpretations of all things. And so here's where our passage begins to resemble the If You Give a Mouse a Cookie book. I'm sure you're familiar with that. My daughter Beatrix loves that book. And the plot is basically just a chain reaction. If you give a mouse a cookie, then he will want a glass of milk to go with it. And if you give him milk, then he'll want X. If you want X, then he'll want Y, etc. And you just keep enabling him. So Koheleth asks, who has wisdom? And after everyone mentally answers, well, no one, not me, he says, okay, well, here is some wisdom for you. And so point one, here is wisdom. Here's your nugget of wisdom for the day. He says, obey the king. I know that ruffles some of our independent American feathers, but this is wisdom that Koheleth gives to us. He says, just obey the guy in charge of the country. And why should we do this? He answers right away, because of God's oath to him. Koheleth points to this idea that Paul later lays out in Romans 13. And if you wanted to turn there, you can. I'll just read you a few of the verses. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. All the ruling authorities, even the king, are instituted by God. And this authority behind earthly government comes from God. And so right away in the chapter, Koheleth, even in his wisdom, his earthly wisdom he gives to us, he's tearing back the veil a bit. And he's saying, obey the earthly king. Why? Because God, who is above the sun, has given him this authority, has instituted him. So even in our obedience to the king below the sun, there is a transcendent aspect to it. But this is Koheleth, and he's not above a little bit of pragmatism. So he's given us the transcendent reason, and now he gives you the practical. He says, don't leave his presence, don't take a stand in an evil cause. Essentially, he's saying, don't be disloyal to the king, don't be in a hurry to get away from him, don't push policies the king disagrees with, don't make yourself the king's enemy. He does what he pleases, after all, right? Who can say anything against him? It's dangerous to question him, and it's better just to do what he says. Now, I know context is a little different today. We're a constitutional republic, after all, and we have the freedom of speech enshrined in our Constitution, right? We're not going to be executed if we disagree with our politicians, probably. But Scripture doesn't tell us obey the king unless you're in a different type of government system. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for he, the governing authority, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The king, the president, the aldermen, they are servants of God. They have been ordained by God, and they're responsible to obey God and carry out his law. Now, I know that doesn't sound like very many of our politicians, but ultimately, they will answer to God for how they serve or fail to serve him. And our command is to obey them. So if we keep the command of the civil magistrate, which is reformed lingo for politician, generally, things will go well for us. In verse 6, though, Koheleth does say, there's a time and a place for everything, indicating perhaps one can disagree with the king. And, you know, we have plenty of examples in Scripture of God's people taking up political power and wielding it righteously or disagreeing with the king. But Koheleth is saying, generally it will go well for you if you obey the king, and we should practice wisdom in how we pursue anything outside of that. And here's where Koheleth turns this proverb on its head. Though the king, though obeying him, generally will bring you good, it doesn't ultimately prevent evil happening to you. I mean, ostensibly, if the king himself is evil, you might become a victim of his policies. But ultimately, the point is you can spend your whole life following the rules, and evil can still happen to you. What Koheleth points out is that death ultimately still comes for you. No man has power over the day of death. And though we obey the king, or we can extrapolate this to more things, anything you do, investing your money wisely, knowing the right people, using the latest medical technology, nothing you do ultimately is going to discharge you from the inevitable engagement you have with death. There's this tech entrepreneur, 48 years old. His name is Brian Johnson, and he has the stated goal to live forever. Here's what he does. He works out at least an hour a day. He takes over 1,000 supplements a day. He eats a very boring-looking vegan diet. He fasts 18 hours a day. He's cut out completely alcohol, tobacco, processed food, sugar, dairy, meat, anything that brings joy. And he precisely, he tracks his sleep. He gets his blood work checked frequently. He's tried all sorts of cutting-edge, weird medical practices to lower his biological age, including getting regular plasma transfusions from his 17-year-old son. Overall, he spends $2 million a year to reverse his aging. And he hopes that his experimentation will enable him and maybe humanity to live forever. And you, too, can benefit from this if you want to pay $333 a month for his health and exercise plan, plus $1,000 a month for all the supplements he recommends. Now, crazy as that all sounds, Brian actually has made significant progress with his aging. He's in the high 99th percentile for desirable fat and muscle levels and bone density and fertility. He has an elite athlete level resting heart rate. And his vascular function and blood sugar, they're all better than 90% of 18-year-olds. He's 48, remember. He's also reversed his hair loss and gotten pretty chiseled abs. So, but a few weeks ago, he announced on X that he got a diagnosis. He was diagnosed with autoimmune gastritis, which is a chronic condition wherein the stomach eats itself. Now, I wish Brian the best. I don't wish this on him, but the irony of the situation isn't lost on me. This multimillionaire who obsesses about his health and vampirically transfuses his kid's blood, he's developed a chronic disease. I honestly, personally, feel encouraged that, you know, I have poor sleep habits, and I like liberal quantities of ice cream and the occasional cigar, so I don't have this condition yet. but you can do everything correctly, and you are still mortal. Wisdom is not bad. I'm not even condemning Brian Johnson, besides maybe the blood thing. But, I mean, you should work out. You should care about your body. We should seek out wisdom. But wisdom, even God's wisdom, can't save you. Wisdom might be able to lower your resting heart rate or increase your chance of surviving cancer or improve your stock portfolio or achieve political victory for your party, but wisdom can't bring you lasting satisfaction. Things will fail you, even the things that wisdom helps with, whether it's an autoimmune disease or the king getting us into another seemingly pointless war. These things will turn on you. These are not where your hope lies. And perhaps you find yourself seeking out wisdom, and the more that you seek out wisdom, you don't find your face shining. Rather, you find it getting darker and harder. Well, if you give a mouse wisdom, he'll likely realize wisdom won't satisfy and ask for some hope to go with it. So, point two, here is hope. Koheleth says, "Then I saw the wicked buried," in verse 10. Perhaps some commentators think this is maybe a link to the king he was talking about. Perhaps the king died. Perhaps it's simply just the wicked, generally those who flaunt God's law and persecute the faithful. Regardless, this whoever the wicked are, they used to go into the city, into the holy place. They had this facade of personal piety. And all they seemed to receive for their sin and their deceit was praise. Wherever they went, they were applauded, propped up, the darlings of public opinion. But wicked men are just men, and all men die. However, some men die seeming to get away with their sin. And that is not fair, isn't it? How can God let the wicked get away unpunished? We've probably heard the adage, justice delayed is justice denied. Well, Koheleth seems to agree with that sentiment. Verse 11 connects the lack of judicial punishment for the wicked to an increase of evil. We know the human heart, as Jeremiah 17 says, is desperately wicked. And the civil magistrate, the politician, is ordained by God to prevent and punish evil. The Westminster Confession says that God has, quote, armed them, the politician, the ruling authorities, with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Far too often, our rulers don't seem to defend the good or punish evildoers. We see the wicked get away without sentences for their crimes, and so hearts are encouraged towards sin more, and justice never seems to be served. Well, Dan just mentioned the book clubs. We've also mentioned them probably every week this summer. You're all probably tired of that. But if you've been here the last 2 years, you know that when I lead a book club, I like to lead a tragedy. You also know that I cannot get through my summer sermon without using my book club as an illustration. The wicked get no justice, do they? Well, my book club this year was on Tess of the D'Urbervilles by Thomas Hardy. And if you have read it, I've gotten several people already giving me very strong opinions on the book. But it follows a rural English girl named Tess Derbyfield, and she's carried from disaster to disaster. And I'm going to give you a bunch of spoilers, but you should go read it. It's so beautiful, even though it's so tragic. But Hardy presents Tess, his heroine, as this pure girl, righteous, not at all at fault. That's like, as a narrator, kind of unreliable. She has no fault, right? Nothing she's done is cause for what happens to her. But throughout the book, evil follows her. She's the victim of rape. She becomes a single mother. The church refuses to baptize and then bury her child when he falls ill and dies. And when Tess finally does marry a virtuous man and confesses her past to him, he abandons her on their wedding night because he's betrayed by her impurity. And she lives in squalor, but remains faithful the entire time, sure that her husband will return for her. And as fate has it, the man that does return for her is actually her rapist. And he offers to care for her and her destitute family because her husband has abandoned her. And in the end, when her husband realizes what an idiot he was and returns to her to try to make things right, it's too late. And in anguish at the irony of her situation, Tess murders her rapist, and the book ends with her hung for murder. heavy, right? Why would you read this, Benjamin? The prose is so good, I'm serious. You need to read it. But Hardy takes this story about these particular people, these rural English folk, in this particular place, Victorian England, and he elevates it to this almost mythic level, where Tess becomes kind of the every woman, or the every person, carried along by circumstances, by society, out of their control, carried along by fate. And no matter how virtuous she is, she's punished. And no matter how wicked other people are, they seem to get away with things. And I don't know, I feel myself in Tess sometimes. It's not to that level, but I can see that sometimes it just seems you're carried along. You know, things outside of your control happen to you for no reason. Perhaps you feel that way too. Sure, you can obey the king. Sure, we can do the right things. But what are we supposed to do when justice is nowhere to be seen? When wickedness is perpetrated with no repercussions? And in this chapter, it's not just human judgment that's withheld on the wicked, it's actually divine judgment, because God could strike down evildoers. He could move the earthly leaders to punish evil. And often it seems that God doesn't pay attention to the actions of the wicked. So what are we to make of this? Well, this is where human wisdom fails. You know, we know that Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, says that following God's law will lead to an increase in your life, right? And that the wicked will have their days cut short. But here we see the wicked, they get a long life, and they seem to get away with sin. So how are we to reconcile these apparent contradictions? Well, it's interesting how Koheleth reconciles them here. He doesn't. Instead, he takes us out from under the sun, out from under our mortal frame, and even though the wicked flourish, he says he knows that it will be well for the righteous. That though the sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his days, still Koheleth says, I know it will be well with them that fear God, and it won't be well for the wicked. And even though there's this apparent contradiction between wisdom and our lived experience, Koheleth says, hold fast to what you know to be true. There's more to life than just what's under the sun. God knows who fears him and who doesn't. And though the wicked flourish here, it will not be well for them ultimately. And, you know, unlike Koheleth, we actually have a fuller picture of God's revelation to us. We have more wisdom from God than Koheleth did. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, God decided wisdom wouldn't save us, but the folly of the gospel would. And what folly is that? It's Christ crucified and resurrected. He is the greater test, if you will, right? The faithful and righteous, the one who actually is faithful and righteous, who deserved not to have his days cut short. He deserved to have his days lengthened. And though, if you think about it, though he was rich beyond all measure, he chose to come down here and become poor, that Christ's path seems so utterly foolish to us. He was weak and made under the power of earthly kings, and he did what no man can do. We are under the power of earthly kings. We are poor and weak, and we cannot defeat death. But Christ made himself like us, and he denied death. For us, death is an inevitability, but Christ took death captive so that we may not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine and human wisdom, but instead we can be assured of eternal life with the one who rose from the grave. Koheleth says, do not trust in wisdom or what you see down here on the earth, but trust what you know to be true. Trust what our Savior said when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This is hope for us. Well, if you give a mouse hope, despite what he sees under the sun, he'll probably ask what we're to do while we wait for justice. So point three, here is joy. After encouraging us to hope in what we know to be true, Koheleth returns to the injustice of life here under the sun. Verse 14 says, the righteous don't get rewarded, but they get punished. and the wicked, they're not punished, but they're rewarded. So all is vanity. All is meaningless. Sure, one day God might make everything right, but right now we still live under the sun, and divine justice is nowhere to be seen. So how does hope play out now? But then Koheleth turns to something mundane, something he's turned to before. Food and drink, taking enjoyment in our earthly life under the sun. There's nothing better he can commend than this, and this attitude of joy will carry you through the toil of your life. Now, some commentators, and perhaps even some out here, think that Koheleth is just cynical. Get what you can get while the getting's good. But I don't think that's a good reading of the text. I don't think it recognizes the genuinely true joy we can feel under the sun that God gives us in our life now. Despite the injustice we feel, God has given us these days and this toil, and he gives us joy to go with it. Again, Koheleth pulls back the veil a little bit. He says, do you wonder where God is, why he allows injustice? Well, you should also wonder, why does he sometimes give us joy to go along with it, joy that carries us through our days? And further in this chapter, for the cynics and the commentators, Koheleth doesn't just give us permission to have joy. He commends it. The Hebrew word for commend means to praise or glorify. Koheleth is literally praising food, drink, enjoyment. Hannah and I are in a group in Neenah that every other week runs to a farm to get raw milk for our family. And let me just tell you for a moment about raw milk. Oh, it's so good. It's so creamy and thick. When we have to supplement it with like whole milk from the store, it's like I'm drinking water. There's more vitamins in it than pasteurized milk, and it's so cool to know where your milk comes from and have a relationship with the farmer that raises the cows. And if you talk to me afterwards, I will invite you to join our group if you want. But you probably have no doubt that I think raw milk is amazing because I sing its praise. And I know all of you out here have things that you praise. I don't know if you're all here today, but Miss Vicky, I know you praise Tina Turner and the Golden Girls. And Sam, you praise midwifery and home births. Eric, non-representational artwork done by local artists. Jake, libertarian anarchism, whatever that is. Adam, I know it's insane bike races and landscape photography. Annika, it's musical theater. Emily, it's Bach played on period authentic instruments. Luke Haas, it's your tractor. Hannah, my love, it is period dramas that actually portray period appropriate hair and costuming. And bonus points if they don't complain about their corset, because women actually liked the support it gave them, right? See, I do listen to her when she tells me things. When you praise these things, you're saying that they're desirable, they're above reproach. And that's what Koheleth is doing here. Yes, we see lots of injustice. Yes, we spend our lives working hard, often not seeing the fruits of our labor. But nevertheless, God has given us joy in the ordinary things, eating, drinking, fellowship with God's people. We don't need power over the king or control over justice to bring joy. Those would be nice. Not that we can't do that, but that's not what's going to bring us joy. God gives us joy right here in our regular, monotonous lives, the things we do every day. Every day we wake up and eat breakfast, or we fast for 18 hours. Every day we eat dinner. Maybe we drink raw milk or something stronger. Or we bump into each other out and about, and we invite each other in to have meals with us in our homes. And there is joy. That's what Jesus brought down to us. Remember, he had no earthly power over the king. He experienced severe injustice, and he was the only truly righteous person, and he received all of our unrighteousness upon himself. And what did he do for people? He turned water to wine. He multiplied loaves and fishes. He gathered people to hear God's promise of a kingdom. And he came that his joy might be in us and that our joy might be full, he says. Christ, our true joy, revealed himself in the broken bread to the travelers on the Emmaus Road, and he continues revealing himself today in the bread and wine of communion. Joy is not something that we need to look for. It's not something that we will find if we have enough wisdom, finally. This joy is present in our lunch hour. It is present when we sit with a friend. And so that's what I commend to you today, What's what Koheleth commends to you today? Go enjoy what God has given you. He made you an earthly creature, and there are joys in this life under the sun. Unashamedly delight in the blessings he has given you. That's what he made us for, to glorify him by subduing not the spirit world, subduing the earth and multiplying ourselves upon it. There is ample joy to be found in both those ventures. So Koheleth commends joy, and then he pivots to despair in verse 16. He says, he applied his heart to no wisdom, the business of man upon the earth, all that brings is sleeplessness and this conclusion that man ultimately cannot know all that's done under the sun, no matter how diligently he seeks wisdom. What a depressing place to end this chapter after the commendation to joy. But this hopelessness becomes great hope if we reframe what happens under the sun. Verse 17 says, then I saw all the work of God. Koheleth equates the work of God with what happens down here under the sun. One commentator says that this verse, verse 17, makes the action of God equivalent to the activity that is carried out under the sun. So all that happens down here is the work of God. Ultimately, in his sovereignty, he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And no one, not even the wise, can understand all that he does down here. That may not sound like hope, but if we think about it, if none of us can understand the work of God under the sun, how can we ever hope to understand the hope of God above the sun? Remember, God is not like us. He is not contained below the sun. He is above the sun. And so, surely, we cannot understand all that he does that is unseen to us. And what a comfort that our lives are held in the hand of the infinite God who looks down at us and says, enjoy. And so hear this if you hear nothing else today. God's ways are above finding out. And so we can stop toiling to understand them all. We can stop working and striving to understand all of God's ways. Instead of full understanding of God, why don't we accept the gifts that he gives us? He gives us wisdom. He doesn't ask us to be ignorant of him. He gives us wisdom and knowledge about himself. So we can know some of who God is. He also gives us hope that he will make things right, that he knows better than us. His ways are above finding out. And he gives us joy in this earthly life below the sun as we wait for that hope to be made sight. Well, as Megan Basham continued spiraling in her pursuit of knowledge, a friend dealing with his own cancer shared the 17th century German hymn with her, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." And for whatever reason, Megan didn't stop to look up her friend's survival rates. She just clicked play and listened. The first stanza starts, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth." Megan says, quote, "As these words rolled over me, I sat on my kitchen floor and cried." The theological term for what it describes is providence. It's the doctrine that the Westminster Larger Catechism defines as God, quote, "preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them in all their actions to his own glory." And this Christian doctrine holds not only that God will eventually use events for the good of his creatures, but that nothing can occur outside his will. Megan continues, "It's a strange concept in an era that contradictorily believes that self-determination can extend as far as choosing one's sex, while also believing humans are victims of the whims of chance. Cancer showed me to the extent to which my mind had been conformed to that pattern of thinking. Rather than laying hold of the victory obtained for me on the cross, I imagined data mining would give me some kind of control over what was happening. Belief in providence does not make chemotherapy pleasant, but it has released me from the illusion that my life depends on my ability to outrun the numbers. My life doesn't hang on a coin toss. It will be decided by the one who loves me more than any other. There is nothing to fear in that." For those of us who fear God and know that we know that all things ultimately work together for our good, and our hope does not lie with human wisdom, but it lies with God above the sun, whose works are not limited to what we can observe here. And so because of that, we can have joy here despite our circumstances. Because of that hope, we can honestly sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, whatever you ordain for us is right. Your will is supreme and holy. And so please, Lord, conform our wills and our desires to your will and your desire. May your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today our daily bread and the joy that comes along with it, Lord. Help us to trust in you, to pursue the wisdom you pursue, to ultimately have hope that you know what is best, and to have joy in the world you have given us, Lord. In your holy name, amen.